Let's turn now to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6. We'll take up the reading at verse 19 and we'll read through to the end of the chapter. Matthew 6, beginning at verse 19. Again, this is God's word. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The lamp of the body is the eye. If therefore your eye is good, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. And if therefore the light that is in you is darkness, how great is that darkness? No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. Therefore, I say to you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air, for they neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? Which of you, by worrying, can add one cubit to his stature? And so, why do you worry about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. And yet I say to you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Now, if God so clothes the grass of the field, which is today and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore, do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For after all these things the Gentiles seek. For your heavenly Father knows that you have need of all these things. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about its own things. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. Grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord endures forever. Amen. Many people today are overwhelmed with anxiety. Overwhelmed with anxiety. As I trust most of you may recall, we've already seen how people can be overcome with anxiety by storing treasures in the wrong place, and by having double vision as it concerns having the right focus in this life. And as we saw last week, people can also fall into a state of anxiety by attempting to serve two masters. In addition to these things, our text this morning teaches us that people can also become overwhelmed with anxiety over worrying about things like their everyday necessities, filled with anxiety about food, drink, and clothing. And many are also filled with anxiety about what might happen tomorrow, as Jesus reminds us of here in this place. You know, according to some recent statistics, it's actually reported that over 42 million people in the U.S. have been diagnosed with having anxiety problems. Over 42 million people. And these stats only account for those who've been diagnosed. And so there's good reason, of course, to believe that the numbers are much greater than that, given that many people who suffer from anxiety go undiagnosed and are therefore unreported and don't figure in to these stats. According to the American Psychiatric Association, it's estimated that 30% of adults experience anxiety disorders at some point in their lives. According to another report, in 43 U.S. states, at least 10% of total prescriptions filled were for anxiety and depression meds last year. At least 10% of all prescriptions filled were related to anxiety and depression. Anxiety, as well as depression, are on the rise. And truth be told, this should come as no surprise. And I say we shouldn't be surprised by this because, number one, first of all, many people don't have true saving faith in the one true God, which prevents a great part of the population from knowing and experiencing that peace that surpasses all understanding, and that peace which is able then to guard their hearts and their minds through Christ Jesus, as Paul reminds us in Philippians chapter 4. And so those without faith, it's easy to understand that no faith, therefore no peace, right? And so it's understandable that a great amount of the population is filled with anxiety and filled with depression. But secondly, it should come as no surprise, given the huge role that things like social media play in making people anxious about things like not having the kinds of lives or the kinds of skills or the kinds of talents that so many other people seem to have, at least as is portrayed on the social media platform, right? Or this is also not surprising, given the role that these platforms play in propagating things like fake news about all matters of life and politics nationally and globally, which, of course, the fearmongers are constantly publishing on the web, which is then pushed to the social media platforms. So it's not surprising. Not surprising that given all these avenues to give you just bad news, it would make people anxious and make people depressed. Folks, the sad fact is that the great majority of the sources around the world which people turn to for information about things like life and politics is ultimately fueled by the one who was a liar and a murderer from the beginning. Beware. Beware of that reality. So yes, when you consider things from these perspectives, it should come as no surprise to learn that anxiety and depression are on the rise here in the U.S., and even more so in places like England, where it's reported there that prescriptions for antidepressants have increased by 35% over the last 6 years. And these things are on the rise in other parts of the world as well. Well, our generation isn't the first to have to deal with troubles like anxiety and depression. No doubt these problems have been around ever since the time of the fall. But the good news is that the remedy or the antidote to anxiety and depression has been available just as long, even as we see here in the words that our Savior teaches us from this passage. And so let's turn our attention to his words. And as we do, you'll notice, first of all, that this section begins with that familiar word, therefore. First word of the text, therefore. And this word, therefore, of course, serves as a signpost to have us stop, right? And to consider. If you were with us last Thursday, you'll recall that the section from 2 Corinthians chapter 5 that we looked at in the Thursday study also began with this word, therefore. And frankly, this word is used all throughout Scripture quite frequently, such that we should, if we study the Scriptures, we should be quite familiar with it. And again, You'll know if you've been with us for any length of time that over the years when we approach this word, we know that it serves as that signpost to have us to stop and ask that question, what is the therefore therefore? Right? It's a pause and ask the question, what is the therefore therefore? And basically, the word serves as a tool then to help us to understand that what is about to be said is to serve as an application, or it's to serve as a prescription that flows from or is based upon what was previously said or taught. Okay, in other words, what is being said here has a connection to what has come before it. And it's an application, an extension of application to the truths that our Savior has taught us in the prior verses. And so in this light, given all that Jesus has been teaching us in the previous section about anxiety, he now presents us with a remedy or an antidote to the various things in life that tend to bring on anxiety in the lives of people. Now, it's very interesting to note that this section doesn't just begin with the word therefore. Rather, it contains three uses of that word. Three uses of the word. And more than that, all three occurrences of this word therefore are essentially tied together with a command. Look again at our text. Look at verse 25. Therefore, Jesus says, I say to you, do not worry. Look at verse 31. Therefore, do not worry. Look at verse 34. Therefore, do not worry. Three times. Three times he tells us, do not worry. Jesus' instruction to us, his application for us, in light of what he has just taught us and what he will teach us this morning, can be summed up with these words, do not worry. That's his instruction for you today. Do not worry. Three times he says so. Therefore, do not worry. Therefore, do not worry. Therefore, do not worry. Now, as we think about the subject of anxiety or worry, we do well to consider how this word is used in various places throughout the Newer Testament. One interesting occurrence is found in that account of Martha and Mary in the Gospel of Luke in chapter 10. You don't have to turn there, but I'll read just the last portion of that section in verses 41 and 42. I trust you're familiar with the account. Verse 41, and Jesus answered and he said to her, Martha, Martha, you are worried, there's our word, you are worried and troubled about many things. But one thing is needed, and Mary has chosen that good part, which will not be taken away from her. You'll notice in that account, Martha was so worried, she was so anxious about other things that she was unable to give herself to the one thing that was truly needful that day, which was, of course, to sit at the feet of Jesus. Her worry, her anxiety robbed her from enjoying the peace and the blessing that she could have experienced that day. Another example of how this word is used in the Newer Testament is found in the parable of the soils. Of course, in a prior sermon, we noted something from this parable and how it is that the deceitfulness of riches can choke out the word within the hearts of those who've received the word. Well, with that, the Lord also makes another point with regard to how the word can be choked out, and that is with regard to the role that anxiety or worry can play along those very same lines. Listen to what Jesus says in Matthew 13, 22. Now he who received the seed among the thorns is he who hears the word, and the cares That's actually the word for worries, right? The worries of this world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and he becomes unfruitful. And so the cares or the worries, the anxieties of this world can also then choke out the word within the hearts of those who have received the word. It can rob them of the peace and the comfort of the gospel. And so for these reasons, Jesus instructs us three times in our text to not worry, to not be like that, to not allow worry and anxiety to rob us of the riches of the gospel message, the riches of Christ Jesus and who he is to us. And so then Christ's prescription for anxiety is quite straightforward, isn't it? He simply tells us, do not worry. But of course, that's not all he says, is it? That's not all he says. But even if it were, if that were all he had said, well, we would do right to just simply obey him. Don't worry. He doesn't have to give us reasons as to why we should. If the king says, do not worry, if the God of Almighty says to us, don't worry, well, then we ought not to worry. But notice, Jesus is so kind. He is so gentle, gracious, and loving that he doesn't simply just give us the bare command. But as he so often does, he provides us with gracious reasons as to why we shouldn't be given over to worry and anxiety. Look again at verses 25 and 26. He says, therefore, I say to you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air, for they neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? Jesus tells us to not worry about our lives as to what we will eat or what we will drink or what we will put on for clothing. And he provides us here with some reasons as to why we shouldn't worry. Why you shouldn't worry if you belong to him. And first, he opens up with a rhetorical question. He asks, is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? The answer, of course, is yes. It's a rhetorical question. Yes, life does consist of more than just what we eat, drink, and put on our bodies. Now, in contrast to this, it's the obvious answer to us if we are hearing the words of our Savior and we receive them as he's giving them to us here. But as obvious as it is to us, it's not so obvious to everybody, right? If you were to look through the glossy pages of the most popular magazines of our day, this answer might not seem so obvious, right? The magazines and the advertisements on TV would have us to believe that life is all about enjoying good food, good drink, and fancy clothing. That's what you'll learn by looking through the magazines and watching the advertisements on TV. Eat, drink, and be merry is the motto of the world. In fact, in verse 32, Jesus tells us, these are the very things after which the Gentiles seek. It's what unbelievers live for. It's what they strive for in this life. That's the pursuit of the world. And that's because they think that's what life is all about. But Jesus tells us here that there's more to life than just those things. Yes, the body does need food, and we do need drink, and we do need clothing to survive. But our lives are more than just our bodies. We have souls as well. There is more to life, my friends, in what we eat, what we drink, and what we wear. And so Jesus provides us here then with an argument, first of all, from the greater to the lesser. From the greater to the lesser. And it goes like this. God is the giver of life. He is the one who brought each one of us into existence by giving us the gift of life. And so given that he is the giver of life, does it not stand to reason that he is also the faithful sustainer of life? Can he be the giver of life and not also the sustainer of life? Our lives are in his hands. He gave us life to begin with. He's the one who gave us our bodies as well. Are we to believe that the one who has given us such great gifts, such as life in these bodies, will not provide us with the things that are of far less value, like food and clothing and shelter? Is that what we're to believe? My friends, I trust you know that all of our days are numbered. All of our days are numbered. The Lord has determined the day that you were conceived, as well as the day that you will be put into the grave. These days are numbered, and they're numbered by God. And so then, in light of that, you can be sure that the Lord will provide for you all things that you need till the day that he is ready to take you out of this world and take you to be home with him. Okay? As the saying goes, you're immortal till he calls you home. He will continue to provide for you day after day after day until he is ready to take you home. Again, this is an argument from the greater to the lesser. If this, then how much more that? Right? Consider another wonderful argument along these same lines. In Romans 8:32, Paul says this: he who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? If the Lord has provided us with the best gift and the greatest gift, as meeting our greatest need by giving us his only begotten Son, how much more will he give us all the lesser things that we need in this life? Right? And so Jesus then proceeds to provide us with two real-life illustrations that most of us should easily be able to relate to by directing our attention, first of all, to the birds of the air and then to the flowers of the field. And this time, he provides us with an argument that goes from the lesser to the greater. The first one was greater to the lesser. This one's from the lesser to the greater. And you notice, Jesus begins here with a command. This isn't just a suggestion. This isn't just like, hey, if you think about it, do this. No, he tells us, it's a command, look at the birds of the air. Look, he says. Look at the birds of the air. How often, let me ask you a question, how often do we actually do what our Lord commands us to do here? Huh? How many times in a day do you see birds flying all around and we don't stop to look at them and to consider how it is that these birds actually live from day to day? Jesus tells us to look at the birds. And as you do, he asks a question. Look at them and look at how they neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns. Look at the birds. They don't farm. They don't farm. They don't plant seed. They don't reap and harvest of a field that they've planted. And they don't have barns to store all their goods. And yet Jesus says of the birds, your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? Again, a rhetorical question. Are you not of more value than the birds of the air? Jesus says. Of course you are. Of course you are. The birds are not created in the image and likeness of God, but you are. You are. In another place, Jesus says in Matthew 10:29, he says, are not two sparrows sold for a copper coin, and not one of them falls to the ground apart from your Father's will? But the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Do not fear, therefore. You are of more value than many sparrows. If the Lord so cares for the birds and he provides what they need from day to day, you can rest assured that the one who is your Father in heaven will provide you with all you need in this life, again, till he takes you home to the place that he's provided for your eternal stay and for your eternal provision. Yeah? Now, having said this, of course, we need to deal with some issues. We need to take a moment or two here to clarify a couple of things. First of all, when Jesus tells us to not worry or to not be anxious, we need to understand that he's not forbidding us from thinking about the future or from even preparing for the future. I said this in a previous sermon, I say it again. This would contradict other portions of his holy word if that's what he was telling us here. For example, our Lord tells us in the book of Proverbs that we are to look to the ant and we're to learn from the ant, right? The Lord tells us also here in our passage this morning, look at the birds of the air. Look at the birds of the air, that we might learn something even from the birds within this creation. And if you look at the birds long enough, you'll notice that birds don't simply perch themselves up on a branch and just wait for the Lord to drop food in front of them, and the Lord doesn't just miraculously build nests for them, right? That's not the way things work for the birds. No, the point in looking at the birds is that we're to notice that they go about their business without worrying about those things. They don't worry about whether there's going to be a next meal. They don't worry whether or not there's not going to be a place for them to make their nest, right? They don't worry about these things. They go about their business, and they do so without anxiety about God's faithful provision for them from day to day. I love the way Psalm 104 speaks of this manner by which God provides for all of his creatures, the animal kingdom and also those who are created in his image and likeness. In Psalm 104, and verses 10 to 15, we read and we sing about it here. He sends the springs into the valleys. This is God. God sends the springs of water into the valleys. They flow among the hills. And notice what happens as the Lord does all these things. They give, that is, the streams give drink to every beast of the field. The wild donkeys quench their thirst. By them, the birds of the heavens have their home. They sing among the branches. He waters the hills from his upper chambers. The earth is satisfied with the fruit of your works. He causes the grass to grow for the cattle and vegetation for the service of man, that he may bring forth food from the earth, and wine that makes glad the heart of man, and oil to make his face shine, and bread which strengthens man's heart. And then in verses 21 to 24, he goes on to say, the young lions roar after their prey and seek their food from God. And when the sun rises, they gather together and they lie down in their dens. Verse 23, man goes out to his work and to his labor until the evening. O Lord, how manifold are your works. In wisdom you have made them all. The earth is full of your possessions. Isn't that marvelous? How God provides faithfully every day for all his creatures, both great and small. And so then, just as all creatures must go out and gather what the Lord has given, even as the Israelites had to do in collecting the manna when it was rained down from heaven, so also are we required to do as it concerns acquiring our provisions. The Lord calls us to labor for our food, to plow, to plant, to water, and to gather in the harvest. Under the masks of God, as Luther liked to put it and describe it, the Lord provides for us our daily bread through things like farmers and produce pickers and cattle ranchers and butchers and truck drivers and grocers. These are all under the providence of God, the sovereign hand of God. These are the ways that he's been pleased to provide for us our daily bread. And he even tells us through the Apostle Paul that if a man does not work, neither shall he eat. Okay? So the point here, in giving us the example of both the birds of the air and also even the flowers of the field, it's not that we should not be busy doing that which the Lord would have us to do and gathering the provisions that he provides, but it's that we shouldn't be worried or we shouldn't be anxious over such things as we do. All right? We're to do what the Lord would have us to do, and at the same time, trust that he will faithfully provide for us each day our daily bread. And as his people, we don't have to be anxious as to whether he will be faithful or not, because he will always be faithful. Again, now, another thing we do well to understand is that this is the general rule. There are exceptions to the general rule, and we see that, and we'll get to that in a few moments. But the general rule is that the Lord provides for his people in these ways daily. Psalm 37, in verse 23, we sing there of this general principle. The steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord, and he delights in his way. That is, God delights in the way of man. And though he fall, he shall not be utterly cast down, for here's the reason, for the Lord upholds him with his hand. And then he goes on to say in verse 25, I have been young, and now I am old, and yet I have not seen the righteous forsaken, nor his descendants begging bread. That's the general principle, the general rule. And every one of us in this place could say the same thing. We've been young, some of you are still young, and some of us are old. And yet in our lifetime, and as concerns our families, we've not seen any of us having to beg for bread because God has provided for us faithfully all these years. That's the general principle, and we praise him for it. Now, does this mean then that God's people never, ever die of starvation? Is that what we're to glean from this? Of course not. Of course not. Not any more than we know that birds actually do fall to the ground. Right? Jesus even says so. Not a sparrow falls to the ground apart from God's will. He knows these things. We know that there are true Christians around the globe who have died and are dying of starvation. The promise, again, here is a general promise, and it's the way that the Lord works in the lives of his people most of the time, generally speaking. But even so, our Lord says that he knows that when a sparrow falls to the ground, and given that he knows when a sparrow falls to the ground, he certainly knows when one of his children go to the ground, right? He's very much aware of these things. And we're told in the scriptures that he counts the death of his saints to be precious in his sight. He's fully aware. He knows the numbers of the hairs on our head. He knows the time of our conception and the time of our death. And he cares for us and he provides for us through it all. The Lord is also very much aware of all the other troubles that we face living in this sin-cursed world. He doesn't tell us to pretend to look the other way, to pretend that these things don't exist. Rather, what he's telling us here is that he continually provides for us all the things that we need from day to day. Even our times of suffering and heartache fall within the realm of his providential hand. And even in the midst of such times of suffering, he continually provides us with his wondrous care. His grace is sufficient for us, even as we lie upon our deathbeds. Folks, as his children, though we walk through the valley of the shadow of death, we will fear no evil. Why? Because he is with us. He is with us. His rod and his staff comfort us. Even when we're surrounded by enemies, we're told he prepares a table for us such that we can partake of his provisions with peace in our hearts and with cups that overflow with joy, because we know and we are assured that goodness and mercy will follow us all the days of our lives, and that in the end we will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. He's faithful to provide. To add to this, let's bear in mind who it is that is giving us this instruction. Jesus, our Savior, the Redeemer, is the one who's giving us this instruction. And he is the one who himself said in Luke 9:58, "Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." He knows what it's like to not have shelter. He's the one also who himself, the great creator of all things and sustainer of all things, himself underwent being hungry. There were times when he was hungry. And more than that, we know that when he was upon the cross, he cried out, "I thirst." And yet all the while, even through all those troubles, he can continue to entrust himself into the care of his Father, knowing that his Father would sustain him moment by moment. And so, my friends, Jesus knows how to minister to us in our times of need. Every day, he knows how to minister to us in our times of need. And for these reasons, and many more could be added to this, he would tell us then, do not worry. Do not worry. Well, he then adds one more thing before he moves on to the next illustration, verse 27. "Which of you, by worrying, can add one cubit to his stature?" Now, commentators are a little bit divided as to what exactly Christ is referring to here. But I think the point is a more simple one, and it is simply this. What good will worrying do for you? Worrying won't provide for you. Worrying won't help you to find the things that you're concerned about, right? It's not going to add one cubit to your stature. In other words, the saying would go, by worrying, can you make yourself taller? That's ridiculous. But by worrying, can you add one more moment to your life? If your life is, if the Lord has said you're not going to live to see another day, can you, because worrying going to give you one more moment of life? Will it provide for you the things that you need to be sustained for one more day, even one more moment past the time the Lord has decided to take you home? No, of course not. In other words, what will worrying do for you? Worrying won't produce anything that you might have need of. In fact, worrying doesn't only not do you any good, it actually does you harm. And we know this is the case. Physically speaking and emotionally speaking, worrying will mess you up. Yeah, it will mess you up. And it's, we're not to worry, first of all, because to be anxious is ultimately to sin. To be anxious about the things that you don't have is to sin. It's to fail to trust in God's goodness and fail to trust in his faithful provision for you from day to day. We are not to worry because worrying and being anxious over things is sinful. Hudson Taylor, the famous missionary to China, once gave this good and godly advice. He said, "Let us give up our work, our plans, ourselves, our lives, our loved ones, our influence, our all, right into God's hand. And then, when we have given all over to him, there will be nothing left for us to be troubled about." What good and godly advice that is. Cast all your cares upon Jesus, for he cares for you, Peter says. You can lay all these things into his hand and entrust them to him. He will care for you. He will provide for you all the things that you need for faith and for life. Well, Jesus then goes on to provide another illustration in verses 28 to 30. And this time from the flowers of the field. Look at those words once again with me. Jesus says, "Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. And yet I say to you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Now, if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith?" With the illustration of the birds, he instructed us, he commanded us even, look at the birds. And this time he provides us with another command, and he tells us to consider. Consider the lilies of the field and how they grow. And as you give consideration to the lilies of the field, think about how they blossom with flowers of vibrant colors. And do the lilies toil to produce those colors? Do they spin wool and other fabric in order to put on those beautiful displays of color? Of course not. Again, the Lord is the one who brings these things about. And so again, the Lord uses another argument, again, from the lesser to the greater. If the Lord so provides for the lilies of the field, providing them with even greater splendor than King Solomon had in all his glory, and if the Lord so clothes even the grass of the field that is growing today but tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you? Indeed. Indeed, he has, and he does, and he will. And for any of us to doubt this is to be of little faith. So Jesus says here, if you doubt this, he speaks to you as one of being of having little faith. Now, praise be to God, little faith is better than no faith, but it is a lack of faith if you don't trust these things to the care of your the Lord your provider. Jesus says in another verse 31 and 32, therefore, do not worry, saying, what shall we eat? What shall we drink? Or what shall we wear? For after all these things the Gentiles seek, for your heavenly Father knows that you have need of all these things. You see, when we worry, we're given over to anxiety about these kinds of things. And Jesus says that when we do, we're not only showing a weakness in our faith, but we're also behaving like the unbelieving world. That's how we're behaving when we doubt God's provision and stress out and become anxious and worried about whether or not we're going to have food, drink, and clothing. Unbelievers, Jesus tells us, are the ones who are given over to worry and anxiety over these kinds of matters. And that's because, again, they have no faith in God as their provider. They have no basis for believing that God is going to continue to provide for them from day to day. We do. We do, right? People in the world think that they have their food and that they enjoy on their tables because they themselves have provided for themselves through their own labors, right? And so when hard times come, or when it isn't immediately obvious how they're going to be able to provide for themselves, they are given over then to worry and to anxiety, which is understandable given that they are under the impression that they provide for themselves, even though we know the truth of the matter, that God himself still yet even provides for them, right? As we sing about in Psalm 145:9, the Lord is good to all, and his tender mercies are over all his works, including the reprobate. God provides every meal that anybody eats comes from the hand of God. It's a good gift, and it comes from his hand above. But the unbeliever has no basis for believing that there will be a next meal. He has no reason to think that there is a God that is providing these things for him. He thinks he does all these things in his own strength. And so it's understandable then that unbelievers worry and they're given over to anxiety and depression and all these matters because when hard times come, they have no one to look to, no one greater than themselves to look to who might provide for them what they need. But we should know better as the people of God, and we do know better as the people of God. The Lord tells us that we are not to be like the unbeliever. We're not to live our lives as though our only goal in life is to seek after food, drink, and clothing or other things that this world has to offer. We're not to live our lives worrying or being anxious about seeking these things. That's the way of the faithless. That's the way of the world. Instead, Jesus tells us in verse 33 that we are to be seeking something else. The unbelieving world seeks after food, drink, and clothing, and other things. But the believer, the one who belongs to the Father, is the one who in verse 33 seeks first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And in doing so, the Lord is pleased then to add all these other things unto us. You see, Jesus tells us in this final section that we're to be seeking first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. That's what we're to be seeking after as his people. And so what that means then is that our first priority as the people of God, our first priority must be the glory of God, right? What's the chief end of man? To glorify God and to enjoy him forever. And so our first priority must be the glory of God. And the glory of God, we glorify God in that we set out then to see his kingdom come and his will to be done on earth even as it is in heaven, the very thing we pray for in the Lord's Prayer, right? We are to serve Jesus if we desire to see them, the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And we're seeking first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. We are then to accomplish and to seek him first in these ways means then to serve Jesus as our master and our king. We touched on this last week. That's what we ought to be about, the business that we ought to be about if we are seeking first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. It means that we are seeking to see his rule and to see his reign over each of our lives and over not just each of our lives, but over all the nations of the world. That's having a desire to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. We are then to seek first Christ's reign and his kingship in every area of our lives, in our worship, in our churches, in our homes, in our marriages, in our families, in our private lives, in our professional lives, in our finances, in our politics, in our recreations, in our study and application of his holy law, in all the ways that we interact with our neighbors, seeking to share the gospel of our King with them. And even in the ways that we interact with our enemies in this world, we are to seek first his kingdom in every sphere of life. To seek first his kingdom is to also long for the day of the return of our King, when every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And therefore, we look forward to that day of the consummation of his kingdom when he finally brings all his and our enemies under his feet for his footstool. This is the desire that we express from time to time corporately as the people of God when we together say, "Come, Lord Jesus, come." This is what we're praying for. Our King's reign is also a righteous reign. It's a righteous reign that requires righteousness of all the citizens of his kingdom. Notice what Jesus says here and how he puts it. We are to seek first his kingdom and the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Two things. Seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. And so what that means then is that we must be righteous in God's sight if we have any hope of being citizens of his kingdom. And the only way to have his righteousness is to seek his righteousness as it's offered to us in and through his Son, Jesus Christ. By looking to Jesus by faith and believing on him as your Lord and Savior, you're given his righteousness. It's imputed to your account. And for those who already have his righteousness imputed to our accounts, there is still more for us to do in addition to these things. We must still, though we have received this great gift, we must still seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. And by that I mean that we are to still seek to grow subjectively into that righteousness that is ours objectively. In other words, we must still seek growth in our sanctification. We must still seek to grow in personal knowledge and holiness and righteousness. And to do this requires the same thing as the very first time when we were brought to Christ. And that, of course, is to look to Christ. To look to Christ. To have our eyes fixed upon Him. He is our righteousness. He is also the author and perfecter of our faith. And He's been pleased to give to us His holy word, the gift also of prayer, and the gift of His holy sacraments to grow us in righteousness. And so as we seek first His kingdom and His righteousness, we have then no need to worry about things like food, drink, or clothing, or any other things that we need in this life if we have Christ and His righteousness. Because if we have Christ and we have His righteousness, we have all the things that we need. We are complete in the Lord Jesus Christ. We have all that we need both now and for eternity in Christ Jesus. And so Jesus then can conclude this section with the words of verse 34. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about its own things. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. He tells us then to not worry about tomorrow, because tomorrow will have enough troubles to occupy us should we see tomorrow. Should He bless us with another day to wake up to, there will be troubles in that day of its own, right? Each day comes with enough troubles that we don't have to worry about the troubles that might come tomorrow. And how foolish is it for us to worry about what might happen tomorrow? How foolish is it to worry about those things when we can't know for certain whether we will even see it tomorrow, and if we do, whether the troubles we've imagined in our hearts and minds will even be there? How foolish to trouble yourself over something that has not yet come to be. The Scots have a proverb, and it goes like this: what may be, may not be. Think about that. What may be, may not be. It's equal, right? Indeed, how often is it the case that we spend so much time and energy worrying and being anxious over things that never, ever come to pass? I would venture to say that most of what we conjure up in our heads, in our minds, and worry about never comes to pass. And so what a waste of time. What a waste of energy. What a waste of trouble of heart that we cause ourselves by worrying about those things that may never be. And again, this is sinful. It's to be anxious about things that aren't even real. If we're not to be anxious about things that we really need, like food, clothing, shelter, and what have you, how much more is it the case that it would be sinful to worry about things that aren't even in the purview? There's a few sayings that I'll share with you in relation to worry. One man said, "Worry never robs tomorrow of its sorrow. It only saps today of its joy." How true that is. Worry never robs tomorrow of its sorrow. It only saps today of its joy. Ian McLaren said, "What does your anxiety do? It does not empty tomorrow of its sorrow, but it does empty today of its strength. It does not make you escape the evil. It makes you unfit to cope with it when it comes." One more. Dale Carnegie said, "Remember, today is the tomorrow you were worried about yesterday. Today is the tomorrow that you were worried about yesterday." It's common sense. You don't even have to be a believer to understand how that works. And I would add that today's troubles probably aren't as bad as you imagined them to be yesterday. Now, as we make our way to the conclusion, allow me to offer a couple final thoughts. First of all, we do well to understand that the promises found in this passage are only promised to those who know the Lord God Almighty as their Father in heaven. These promises only belong to you if you know the Lord God as your Father in heaven. Earlier in the chapter, Jesus taught us to pray with the understanding that our Father knows what we have need of even before we pray. And then he goes on to instruct us how to pray with the Lord's Prayer by addressing our prayers to God, our Father in heaven. And in that prayer, he tells us that we are to pray for things to our Father in heaven, for things like our daily bread, the very things that we need for life from day to day. And then in verse 32 of the passage we're looking at this morning, he also reminds us that our Heavenly Father knows that we need all these things. These promises, then, are for the children of God. These promises are for those who know God as their Heavenly Father. Furthermore, Jesus also tells us that these promises are made to those and for those who seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. It's those who seek him and his kingdom and his righteousness who are promised all these things that will be added unto us. And Jesus tells us in another place, you remember the conversation he had with Nicodemus, and in that passage he says that you must be born again to see and to enter the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God. And so then the only people who can find and who can experience peace and comfort in these promises that we've considered this morning are those who have been born again from above, those who know Jesus Christ as their Lord, as their King, as their Savior. These promises only belong to you. You know, the Apostle Paul also takes up the subject of anxiety, and I'm going to ask you to turn to Philippians 4 for just a moment as we make our way to the conclusion here. In Philippians 4, Paul takes up the same subject of anxiety, and he does so along the same lines as Jesus teaches us here in the Sermon on the Mount. And beginning in verse 6, Philippians 4, verse 6, Paul says this: be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. And finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there is any virtue and if there is anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. The things which you learned and received and heard and saw in me, these do, and the God of peace will be with you. Notice the means that the apostle presents us with to deal with anxiety. The means he presents to us for dealing with anxiety are prayer, thanksgiving, and meditation. And what's the promise that's tied to all these things? Well, he tells us. The promise that's tied to these things is that the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds through Christ Jesus. Isn't that the very thing we need when we're anxious, when we're struggling with anxiety? Don't we need the peace of God? Isn't that what we need? Well, here Paul presents us with the means to attaining that peace. Prayer, thanksgiving, and meditation. But notice what he also goes on to say in this passage. In verse 7, he speaks of the peace of God. And then in verse 9, he speaks of the God of peace. The peace of God and the God of peace. We should desire both, right? The peace of God and God himself, who is the God of peace. And the way to enjoy both these blessings is to do what the apostle prescribes in the passage. See, many people fail to read this passage. I often just quote the first part of it. Be anxious for nothing, but in prayer, right? Let your request be, and the peace of God will guard your hearts and what have you. But look again at what he says in verse 9. The things which you learned and received and heard and saw in me, these do, there's the action, the commandment, these do, and the God of peace will be with you. And so then if we desire both the peace of God and also for the God of peace to be with us, we need to do the things the apostle mentions here. When you find yourself worrying or being overwhelmed by anxiety, what do you desire most? I trust you desire most peace. You want to be relieved of the war that's going on within your heart and mind. You want peace. You don't want to be anxious for anything. None of us wants to be anxious about anything. That's not what we want. And so then the thing to do, Paul says, is to run to the Lord in prayer with whatever the matter is that is giving you anxiety. Let your requests be made known to God. Pray to him for the peace that you desire. Spurgeon said, cares are numerous, and therefore let your prayers be as numerous. Turn everything that is a care into a prayer. Additionally, Paul tells us that in these times of prayer, we are to include some time for thanksgiving. We're to take the time to consider the many blessings that we enjoy from the hand of our Father in heaven and to thank him for them. You see, so often our anxiety would have us to focus on the things we don't have, right? Anxiety really centers on the things you don't have, whether it's the provisions that you're concerned about that you might not have tomorrow, right? Or whether it's the problems that you imagine are going to get you tomorrow, right? Those are the things that cause us to be anxious. And our anxiety would have us to focus on those things that are not yet true, that are not yet occurred, right? Anxiety would have us to be caught up in what we don't have, instead of being thankful for the many blessings that we do have. And so one of the antidotes to anxiety and worry is to spend some time being thankful for all the things you do have, all the things the Lord has provided for you on any given day. More than that, Paul goes on to offer even more instruction in how to deal with anxiety. He says in verse 8, finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there's any virtue and if there is anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. How many of you meditate? How many of you meditate on the things that Paul lists here? Meditate. Meditate on those things that are true. Just like the promises that we've considered this morning in this passage. Look, meditate. Look, consider. Look at the birds of the air. Consider the lilies of the field. Meditate on those things. Consider how the Lord provides, faithfully provides for those lesser creatures, and know then that you are more valuable than those other lower parts of his creation. Meditate on that. And then he says, the things which you learned and received and heard and you saw in me, these do. And the God of peace will be with you. In other words, consider the teachings of the Apostle Paul, consider all the other teachings of the other apostles, all the teachings of Scripture, and follow them as they follow Christ. And if you do these things, the God of peace will be with you. You see, my friends, the greatest antidote and the greatest remedy to anxiety is found in drawing closer to God. It's found in walking more closely with God. If you're anxious or worrisome this morning, then let me encourage you to go home this day and to spend time with the Lord in prayer. Meditate upon his word. Meditate upon his blessings. Be thankful for all the rich blessings that are yours in Christ Jesus. And as you do, the peace of God will guard your hearts and it will guard your minds, because the God of peace himself will be with you. Amen. If you would, please open your Psalters now. Let's respond to God's word now by turning to Psalm 100.